confirm that covenant, but this time with an oath. And that was the first transaction. This transaction involved the development of a seed. And this seed, as he told Abraham, the important thing about it, as Abraham was to be affected and others, that it should possess the gate of its enemy. And the enemy, the last enemy, the Apostle Paul calls it, the 15th, the 1st Corinthians, to be destroyed is the Adamic death sentence, under which Abraham, all of his posterity, and all humanity have rest during now more than 6,000 years. This was not only a promise, but it was a promise supported by God's word, backed by his oath. And the apostle tells us that this is immutable, unchangeable. Now the lesson for us, and this lesson should be deeply engraved upon our hearts, is that in its immutability, not a single feature, not a single factor involved can be changed or will be changed one iota. God has a plan. And that fact is repeatedly brought to our attention. And God is carrying out all his purposes as they relate to mankind according to that plan. And there will be no variableness in connection with its development and completion. But there was another transaction. And that transaction is equally important because it makes up the part, the important part of a whole. And the apostle mentions this in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. He mentions it in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And he goes into considerable detail in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And the fact that he devotes so much time and attention to it would indicate, seemingly, that this phase of God's immutable purpose was the important phase. Because in the development of this phase, there rested the successful issue to the first transaction, God's oath unto Father Abraham. And he develops this theme in this book of Hebrews, which goes into particular detail in a number of places. Speaking in the We begin with the 8th verse in the 5th chapter. Though he, Jesus, the seed of promise, Abraham, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the introduction of the second transaction, to which, in both instances, God gave not only his word, but his oath. And then he continues, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Literally in the Greek, I'm told, he accuses those unto whom he writes unto whom these words are sent, as being mentally lazy. And therefore, indicates he would be wasting his time, better time, by telling them any more. And he won't. You know, mental alertness, mental activity is perhaps the most exhausting labor that human beings can indulge in. And because of this fact, perhaps, very few human beings do indulge in it. Here and there are exceptions. And the same thing is true in some measure, we trust in decreasing measure as the years go by, among those who are on probation for a place in the heavenly kingdom among the Lord's elect. It's a sad commentary that one becomes so easily exhausted mentally, and by some peculiar reaction physically, when one sits down to study the Word of God, or to read the Bible divinely provided for the instruction of the Lord's people under the trying circumstances of the closing years of the gospel age. How easy it is to go to sleep when you undertake to read volume 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, or Tabernacle Chapter. It seems to take something out of us. And we yield to the influence. And before we know it, our mind is wandering, so we have actually dropped. Paul is calling their attention to the danger and declares that they were being deprived of what might have proved valuable information and instruction had they not been mentally lazy. And that would follow as a natural sequence. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. What is the first principle? You know, there is a trend to shy away from doctrine. We are told that they're dangerous, that they stir up strife and trouble. And therefore are to be avoided. And like the Israelites of old said unto Jeremiah, and we heard a lot about Jeremiah, if you remember, in the convention, preach unto a smooth thing, prophesy peace. I presume it is quite a general failing among the children of men. Then, after admonishing them, carrying over into the sixth chapter, reading the principles of the doctrines of Christ, that is, the first principles, the primary principles, to one, to other things. And then he proceeds. And he gives us an illustration. Remember, he tells us in the 7th and 8th verses, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off the fountain and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. and things that accompany salvation, though we love faith. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered unto the saints and to ministers. For we desire the same diligence that every one of you do, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then he takes up, as we've seen, God's dealings with Abraham. And then, having finished the message and the quotation which we made, in the seventh chapter, he introduces it with the word for. For. God willing more abundantly confirmed his word with his oath that by two transactions, one with Abraham, the second, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. Tenth part of all. First being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham paid tithe. This is a marvelous transaction. Paul says there was many things he would like to mention. The Greek reads, I am told, a great quantity of material that he possessed in respect to Melchizedek. What a revelation that might be if we had access to the material which apparently Paul had access to. You remember, Paul occupies a very unique position among the apostles. He tells us that he had revelations more than all of them, that the gospel which he preached was a gospel which he had received by revelation. He didn't receive it from the apostles or from any man. And in connection with this revelation, he had had visions, had even been carried away into the millennial age, the third heaven, the third ruling power over the planet Earth. And that therein he saw things that was unlawful for him to utter. But what a bearing they had in their impact upon the thought and life of this great apostle unto the Gentiles. And also, incidentally, as was the fact, unto the Jew. Yet, he said, behold how great this man was. That Jesus, instead of becoming a priest after the order of Aaron, became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He tells us, too, in his argument that it was impossible for Jesus to be a priest of the order of Aaron. To be a priest of the Aaronic order, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah, about which he says nothing is mentioned concerning a priesthood. Therefore, there had to be another priesthood, another arrangement on the part of the Lord. You know the function of a priest? is to bring two separated parties together. The office and function of a priest is that of reconciliation. That's why in the type, Aaron is represented through the sin offering atonement of reconciling first God in the type now we're speaking unto the children of Israel, and during the year following to reconcile the children of Israel unto God, to try to endeavor to make that reconciliation permanent. But the blood of bulls and goats, as the apostle argued, couldn't take away sin, and Aaron himself was a sinner, and therefore he had to offer for himself and for his house, his family, an offering for sin. So as a priest, as a high priest, Jesus could not be of the order of Aaron, and yet he had to be a priest. And he tells us even of the order of Aaron, that no man taketh this office of a priest unto himself, but only as he is called of God, as Aaron was. That was an arbitrary transaction on the part of God. And the family of Amram, separated from the rest of the families of the tribe of Levi, was appointed, elected, set apart arbitrarily to be the priesthood, the typical priesthood over typical Israel. And to remember that Moses was a member of that family. And he was the youngest of three children, a brother and a sister, beside Moses. And sister was Miriam, and the older brother was Aaron. Now Miriam must have been considerably older than either of the other two. And Aaron must have been sufficiently older that he was born before Pharaoh issued the decree that all male children were to be destroyed. And remember, when Moses was born, he was hidden in the bulrushes, and Miriam, his sister, was set to watch what might happen. You all know the story. We need not enter into it. But here was Moses, the younger of the three, called and selected of the Lord. Moses in the scriptures is a type of Jesus, and frequently a type of both Jesus and the church, the body, the entire head and body. He is never a type of an individual as much as some of our commentators, past and present, would intimate that such might be the case. No, Moses played a very important part in this matter of the activity of the priestly family. Moses was a priest. He was of the priestly family. And he had as much right to officiate as a priest as Aaron had, except for one thing, that God set him apart to a different service. He was the mediator of that typical covenant. And the duty of a mediator is to bring together two distrustful parties. It's a separate office, a separate function. It has more authority, direct authority, to accomplish its purpose than does a priest in his functioning as such. You know, God doesn't trust mankind. He has every reason to mistrust. And mankind do not trust God. They think they have reasons to distrust God. The bitter experiences that they've had under the long reign of sin and death, why, it fills them full of distrust and mistrust of God. They think that the experiences that they've had are an injustice. They do not see why God treats them as he does so frequently, bringing disaster and destruction upon him in various ways. God knows he can't trust man. He trusted one man 6,084 years ago. And that trust was betrayed under, of course, perhaps measurably, some extenuating circumstances. But it was willful, and therefore it brought the penalty for willful sin upon Adam and upon his race, death. So a mediator is necessary. And the antitypical Moses, Jesus, and the church, members of his body, in glory, beyond the veil, are to be the mediator of a new covenant. And under the terms of that covenant, based upon better sacrifices, which have a real efficacy for the reconciling of the rebellious race unto their God. First God unto the race, however, and then the human race unto God. These are simple features. You're acquainted with them. Familiar with them, we trust. If you're not as familiar with them as you think you should be, just keep on studying the matter as it is set forth in Tabernacle Shadow. Repetition deepens impression. And the more you go over it, why, the clearer and deeper will be your conception of what an atonement really means and how it is effected. So, both of these functions are important. Perhaps the most important one, so far as mankind is concerned, is the mediatorial office. When mankind will learn to trust God, and having been restored to perfection, God, after putting upon man a trial, perfected man. God has a right to test his creatures. He had a perfect right to test Father Adam's law of disobedience. Adam fell under that test. So at the close of the millennial age, when the mediatorial office is ended and the mediator steps out between God and man, all mankind, sheep and goats, will be in the hand of the Lord, God. And it's a terrible thing to fall unprepared into the hands of God. As the apostle says in this epistle, our God is a consuming fire. So the mediatorial office will be ended, and the priestly office will be ended. Now the point that we want to emphasize, however, that this priesthood, this antitypical priesthood, is not of the order of Aaron, but is of the Melchizedek order. And this man Melchizedek, and notice, he calls him a man. In the Greek, it is the Greek word universally used as speaking of man, a man, anthropos. Behold how great this man was. And in the Greek it's emphasized, the man, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood, that's a typical priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. This is a strange proposition, an astounding one. Here was a man occupying an office before God, an office divinely conferred upon him, superior unto Father Abraham, so superior that he, as a greater than Abraham, could bless Abraham and receive tithes of him. Paul points the lesson that at the time this transaction occurred, that Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. He had not yet been born. It would be a third generation, Isaac, Jacob, and Levi, before he was yet to be born. So that he is properly represented as being represented in Father Abraham, who paid tithes unto Melchizedek, and who was blessed by Melchizedek. And therefore, his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, even as a man, which he was superior unto the Aaronic priesthood, a better priesthood. And therefore, while Jesus could not be, antitypically, a priest after the order of Aaron, he must be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, the priests had to be anointed into their priestly office. You remember the 8th, 9th, the 16th chapter of Leviticus, particularly the 8th chapter, where this is represented in detail. And Aaron was anointed into office by the typical, or by the holy anointing oil, a type of the Holy Spirit of God. There was a measure of God's Spirit associated with all of that transaction when Aaron was inducted into office. They were moved, as were the prophets of old, and all the faithful children of God were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, not begotten, but moved. When this antitypical Melchizedek priesthood but to be inducted into office, it began when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. It was there, in that experience, that he became a new creature, begotten to the divine nature. Notice, Jesus was begotten to the divine nature. There was no possible other alternative insofar as he was concerned. We leave till the judgment and arguments of some of our good brethren the matter of our begetting. Personally, I am inclined, definitely, is a thought, and I think it's scriptural, that we too are begotten in our begetting to the divine nature. Whatever intervenes, whatever circumstances and conditions develop between the begetting and the birth, so that the full purpose of our begetting is unaccomplished. We are begotten to the divine nature. So that, too, is an assurance that the promises of God in respect to this experience and the full assurance of hope unto the end, if we are faithful unto the end, promises that we too, when born, of the Spirit will be born divine being. Sharing in his suffering and in his death, sharing in his resurrection, honor, and glory. There is no other possible conclusion. The logic of it is scriptural and unassailable. It is immutable, unchangeable. However, other scriptures indicate that something, in fact much, in connection with our development as new creatures. The responsibility in connection with this rests in part upon our shoulders. We must make our calling and our election sure. It is up to us to work out our salvation to the divine plane. Yea, and even to a lower plane, with fear and trembling. More than overcomers and overcomers are involved in this class. This priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, the apostle says is the most important thing. And the development of it, the antitypical Melchizedek order, is the important transaction. You know, if Jesus had failed, the situation would have been utterly hopeless for himself and for mankind. Had God sent an angel, and the angel had failed, there were many other angels. But he didn't do that. He laid help upon one that was mighty, upon the most valuable asset in creation, the only begotten Son. Yes, what a responsibility Jesus bore upon his shoulders. In fulfilling every jot and tittle of the things that were written in the book concerning him. And in that same book, there are many things written concerning us. Candidate for a share in the same great blessing of a divine existence together with him. Peter says, unto you are given exceeding great and precious promise. I think there's a different pronoun used, isn't there? Unto us are given exceeding great and precious promise. Whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. That's our hope. That's our calling. That's our aspiration. It is a laudable ambition if approached in the proper spirit. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, blessed him that hath the promise, and without all contradiction the less is left of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnesses that he liveth. This is an astounding issue, particularly as it is set forth in the Greek. All scholars, Greek scholars of any note, agree, and yet most of them deny the thing upon which they agree in connection with these words. They deny it because they think it is impossible, improbable. They cannot conceive of such a situation. of whom it is witness that he now liveth. Well, that raises many a question. Along our discussion and some dissension among the Lord's people, we simply call your attention, draw your own conclusion. There are other scriptures that seem to have a bearing upon this matter. And if I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes on Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. The Aaronic priesthood passing away. Of all of the laws and rules and regulations governing its activity. And now, as there is to be another priesthood, not of the order of Aaron, the apostle logically argues there must of necessity be another law, a change of law. That the laws governing the typical priesthood do not apply to the antitypical priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. The apostle says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Notice the implication of this. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in them that walk after the flesh. If we are walking as new creatures, if we have been begotten of the Spirit of God, to a hope of participating in the divine nature, we are not walking after the flesh. We must walk after the Spirit. These are important transactions. Both of them. The law covenant with its Aaronic priesthood, and the new law covenant soon to be inaugurated with its divine priesthood. Both of these priesthoods, so far as the flesh is concerned and the opportunity is concerned, will have passed. The apostle, pointing to a new law covenant, calls attention to the fact that the old law covenant was based upon certain sacrifices and was accomplished partially in its purposes by a priestly order and by a mediator who was succeeded in office by the elders of Israel, so that in our Lord's day you could say that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were the mediators between God and man, or Israel in succeeding Moses in that mediatorial function. All of these things the apostle argues are passing away. But a new order is being established. Better sacrifices, a better priesthood, a better mediator, a better covenant based upon those sacrifices to produce a better result for the benefit of all those who will come under the terms and the obligation of a new law. Short days to be sealed and established under the better mediator and the better priesthood between God and man. Evidently, there is just one thing intervening. Remember the 16th chapter of Leviticus. With the seven angels with the seven vials coming out of the temple of God and receiving certain instructions from the Lord. Brother Russell has commented upon those seven angels, says they represent the entire church. And the entire church is those members, the majority members, now in glory, and the minority members who are yet in the flesh, waiting for change. And when this membership is complete, when the antitypical priesthood and mediator, head and body, is complete, then the second sprinkling of the blood of the atonement, the antitypical blood of the antitypical atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ and it alone, will be sprinkled for the satisfaction of the sins of the world. What it says in connection with this, that these angels were commanded to pour out their vials, and that the tabernacle was filled with smoke, so that no man could enter it until the work of the vials were complete. The only man who couldn't enter, typically and antitypically, is the antitypical high priest. And not until the wrath of God against the present order, church and state, has been fully poured out and accomplished, will the second sprinkling of the blood of the atonement, antitypical blood, or the antitypical atonement on behalf of the world of mankind, be an accomplished act. When Solomon set up the temple, he couldn't dedicate it because the temple was filled with smoke until that smoke, that obstruction had been cleared away. We are witnessing and have been for some decades the pouring out of these vials. They are all poured out simultaneously. And this fact is represented in the grammatical construction of the instruction, for the full carrying out of the instruction. And the first angel went and poured, the second angel poured, the third angel poured. Went is the activating verb, and the only verb used in connection with this activation of the seven angels as a whole. So, seeing where we are in the stream of time, and the experiences through which we have been passing in recent decades in the world of mankind, it would seem quite logical to conclude that many things that we're looking for in the future, we've been experiencing in the past and the present. So that the time of our deliverance and the fulfillment of all these promises is close. May the Lord have you blessed. Daily, fully and perfectly, and carry out thy will concerning them. And the Israel of God everywhere, thou hast set to thy seal, thou knowest best of the Lord. Let each and all, according to the riches of thy grace, abundance of thy mercy,